After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome, church. My name is Ben. I'm one of the elders here. Every once in a while I get to preach. Actually, this is technically Youth Pastor Sunday. So over in Woodinville, our current youth pastor, Stephen Mendez, is preaching. And then back in the day, I was a youth pastor at North Shore, and that has continued to follow me. So you see me about once a year, usually the final Sunday, when Tom and Darren are out, and here I am. So I'm excited to be with you. Tomorrow actually marks the 24th year that I've lived in America, which is crazy to me. So 24 years, more than half of my life, I've lived in the States, and obviously I've acclimatized over 24 years and learned the ins and outs of what it means to be American. But there was some things in there that took some getting used to, some things that were confusing to this young British boy when I first moved over in the year 2000. I want to mention some of those today to kick us off. So the first thing that as a foreigner was confusing to us is the fact that you all stare at strangers and you smile at them on the street. So English people, we do whatever we can not to make eye contact with people in general. But the fact that you would walk down the street and you, like, English person walks like this, but Americans, they walk like this. They walk down the street and they smile and they wave at people. And it's very strange for an outsider. And we don't quite understand what that's about. And it's kind of just like, do I know this person? Am I meant to, like, give them money? Like, how do I interact with people like that? So this whole idea of smiling at strangers is very discomforting to British people. Also, flags. There's a lot of American flags around, and don't get me wrong, the English, we have a lot of flags too. We just usually put them in other countries. But for you, it's, you can show up to anything, like to a school, to a church, to Walgreens, someone's house, and there's an American flag flying, and we don't quite understand, is it like a holiday? Is there something going on? Is there something we didn't know about? No, it's just that you have American flags everywhere, and I guess go patriotism or something, but it's a little bit confusing to us outsiders. A lot of things that I had to get used to revolved around food, and for some of them, they were bad. Some of them, they were good. Free refills, very American, not very English. Like, if you buy a drink in England and you finish that drink, you have to buy another drink, whereas here, this person comes up and they give you a free refill, and you can just go for it. I mean, I even, like, challenge sometimes the server to see how many drinks they'll bring me, right? But you can get these free refills, and that's a very foreign concept for us English people. But I think I've figured out that the trade-in for that is that 90% of your drink is ice, and then the rest is the actual drink you want. Like, in England, you're going to get a warm beverage. We don't do ice. This whole concept of ice is very confusing to most foreigners out there. Another thing that was I had to get used to was going to the movie theaters. So in England, we call it the cinema. So when we go to the cinema, you get your popcorn, you sit down, you take that first bite of popcorn, and it's just this beautiful, sweet-tasting popcorn. Whereas in the States, you get your popcorn, you go to the movies, you get your popcorn, and it's salty, and it's gross, and it's like stale garbage, basically. But not only that, you've got this fancy machine that all this yellow goo comes out of, and someone literally sits there for like 20 minutes doing this with their popcorn, and all this fake butter comes out, and you call that popcorn, and it's very confusing to us English people. It doesn't quite work with us. But the biggest one for me personally was, and for most people that are non-Americans, are peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, right? For most people in the world, they think this is the most ridiculous thing. And for you, you've got a lot of pride in this. And for my first 10 years of being in the States, I didn't ever actually eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And I got a reaction that became really fun to me, because people would actually get angry about this. They're like, how dare you come to my country and not eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? But for me, it was I was like, there's no real desire to, until my final day as a youth pastor. They did this going away party for me, and they brought out a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and they brought out a basket of $200 worth of like dollar bills and quarters and stuff, and everyone had put their money in. So they bribed me basically to eat my first PB&J, and as a youth pastor, $200 was like $1 million. So I'm like, of course I'm going to eat one now. It wasn't good, so the jury's still out on that one. But I've still made a million of them for my kids since, and I get it, but I don't get it. This fascination with PB&Js. But all this to say, it was a little getting used to this culture when I first came over. And I kind of equate it to like walking into, maybe you've got a family movie night, and you walk in halfway through the movie, and you have to play catch up. You have to figure out who the main characters are, what the storyline is, what's already happened, and you've got to play catch up. And within our own faith, sometimes we have to do the same thing. And specifically today, a lot of the Bible is broken up into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And a lot of the New Testament, the Old Testament factors into how we should read that. And for many of us, we might have a little bit of knowledge on the Old Testament, but we don't quite understand how it plays into the reading of the New Testament. It's kind of like coming into the movie halfway. And Matthew specifically, who we're going to be reading from today, assumes that we understand what he's talking about through this passage based upon fulfillment and prophecy from the Old Testament. And for us, the challenge is that we're coming in halfway through the movie. So for me, what I want to try and do today is spend some time, obviously, in Matthew chapter 2, but reflect back on the Old Testament and the prophecies and the fulfillment that underlay this passage. So we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament today. Over the last couple of weeks, we have started this Messiah sermon series that's going to stretch all the way through next year, which is going to be really fun. Tom spent some time on the genealogies in chapter 1, and then obviously last week for Christmas, we did more the nativity side of things with the birth of Jesus and the wise men. And today we come to a passage that most people kind of just rush through, because it doesn't seem to be too much there, right? But there are a lot of things I think that we can focus on around this idea of fulfillment. The prophets, they had this message around the Messiah that they were teaching for hundreds and thousands of years, and this was being fulfilled in Jesus. So today I want us to focus on this idea of what is being fulfilled. Why is it being fulfilled, and why is it important to us? And with that, we're going to have three words, because I learned from Tom, you have to have three things. So three things we'll focus on in a big picture. So we're going to focus on the Exodus, the exile, and the Messiah. Those are going to be our words. And our big picture, like the end of the movie, spoiler, is that we follow the exile-ending Messiah as exiled people ourselves. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 is going to be up on the screen here, but it ends with this phrase. That's not right. Oh, there it is. Maybe it's the next part, but it should end with the phrase, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Oh, there it is. "Out of Egypt I call my son." And that is a passage from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which plain and simple is talking about the Exodus in the book of Exodus. So a little bit of Bible history for you here. The Exodus was a time period where God miraculously saved his people out of hundreds of years of slavery from the Egyptians in order to bring them out of Egypt to the promised land. So he had promised to them for years that he had a better place for them. So it's this being saved out of Egyptian slavery into the promised land where he could be their God and they could be his people. And they would worship him alone and be a light to the nations around them of who God truly was. Because in that time and in our time today, there's this misnomer of who God is, and he wanted to use Israel as like that point of the spear of like, this is who God is. And Exodus became really the template in the Bible for how God brought redemption. And a lot of the Bible revolves around this Exodus idea. And in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, there's this moment where Moses is suffering and struggling and really wants God to become real to him. We read this. It says, "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" And this passage becomes the most quoted text throughout the entire Old Testament. It's repeated over and over again as a nod to God's redemption through Exodus. And God's people in Israel would have constantly looked back at the Exodus as their defining moment. And a lot of us within our walks, we have a defining moment where we are brought, for many of us, from darkness into light, where we become a Christian, but even just moments in our life where we feel like we're brought by God's grace through a hardship. When I, like I referenced before, I grew up in England. Every summer I come over to the States and I go to the great state of Indiana, where my mom grew up, and I'd spend a few weeks in Indiana. And as I got older, I would join my grandma's church for church camp. And we'd actually take a bus from Indiana down to Mississippi, not sure why. But we go to this camp in Mississippi every summer. And one summer, I had the guts to do it, and I went down there and had an amazing camp experience. I truly believe that's probably the moment where I crossed over and where I gave my life to Christ fully, where this went from being my parents' faith to my faith. And had this awesome experience. And I got to meet this guy. He was a couple years younger than me, but his name was Brandon. And Brandon at the time had an incurable form of cancer, and it was terminal. He wasn't going to live because of it. And I remember just like hanging out with this guy and really getting to know him and really enjoying him. And we were praying for him, and long story short, like God provided this miraculous recovery for Brandon. And it was this moment, especially as a young, immature believer, that I was like, that's it. This God can do whatever he wants. And it was so awesome, and it was such a high water moment for me. And I came back to England just on cloud nine and really excited about this new faith that I had. He'd saved my friend Brandon. He was in remission. It was great. And a couple months go by, and we get the call from Brandon's parents saying he's relapsed and he's going to pass. And I remember, once again, as a young, immature Christian, running into the woods and just screaming at God and just being furious with, like, how can you let me down? Like, I felt let down, like, questioning everything. And in that moment of just this anger, I distinctly remember just God saying to me, I will walk with you through this too. He didn't promise to do anything. I just remember him saying, like, I'll walk with you through this too. And it was this defining moment for me in my life of, like, okay, it's not going to be all roses, but God is with me through these times as well. And as we read this portion of Matthew, we see that Matthew records this story of Jesus fleeing out of Egypt in order to replay the story of Israel, who also fled. Jesus fleeing to Egypt, because there was a portion of Scripture where Israel, through the story of Joseph, fled to Egypt too because of a famine, right? Like, we had the story of Joseph where most of you guys know this one, like where his brothers sold him into slavery, and he went through, like, hang out with Potiphar's wife, went to jail, climbed the ladder, became the second in command over all Egypt under Pharaoh. What his brothers had meant for evil, God meant for good. A famine hit. The brothers came pleading to Pharaoh for food, and Joseph, through the redemption story, got to kind of reveal himself to his brothers and got to save them out of this famine. And this portion of Matthew kind of replays that, like they're both fleeing to Egypt. But the story in the Old Testament continues where then God called his people hundreds of years later out of Egypt, out of Egyptian slavery, in order to show them once again that he was the God of Exodus 34 that was loving and faithful forever. That God's people in the Old Testament learned that slavery wasn't the only thing they needed to be saved of. That yes, slavery was terrible, but even escaping that, they didn't escape their problems. Their problems continued to follow them because it wasn't an external issue that we were talking about. It was an internal one. And they continued to encounter these challenges in their relationship with God because the problem was on the inside. There's a spiritual reality happening underneath this story of Exodus, this removing people from an external geographic slavery to the promised land. There's an internal piece of this, and God's people needed a new and greater Exodus, not because of the slavery imposed on them by others, but they needed an Exodus out of the slavery of their own hearts. So by telling this story and quoting Hosea 11 and saying that out of Egypt I call my son, Matthew is alerting his readers a new Exodus is here, and it's going to be infinitely greater than the last one. So the first word, Exodus. Second word is exile. Tied in, right? The theme continues. In Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 18, we see this portion that reflects back to Jeremiah chapter 31, right? This quote around Rachel and her mourning. And the funny thing with Isaiah 31 is it's actually a message of hope. It's a time in Scripture that there was immense hope, and God is telling his people, hey, there's hope coming. You're not going to be in exile forever. And then right smack in the middle of Jeremiah 31, we see this verse of lament and of grief and of sorrow. And in the mix of this exile that was an exciting piece, there's this sorrow. And Rachel, in this passage, she's the personification, not the literal Rachel, because Rachel passed away in the book of Genesis on the way to the promised land, but this is more is a figurative Rachel. Like what the passage is saying is that that Israel and Rachel are the same person, and that she is weeping for her children, for the children of Israel who are being taken away because of the exile. And they're being killed, and they're being put into military service for the Babylonians. And she's weeping because she's looking at these children, these generations of God's people, and saying, what hope is there for them? And what Matthew sees in the story of Herod killing the male children reminds him of the sorrow and grief and death that Jeremiah mentions in chapter 31. And what Matthew sees again is the replaying of this Old Testament story, this grief of the exile. Now, the exile is a major theme throughout all of Scripture, right? Like, we don't just see it in this portion, but we see it from the very beginning. In Exodus 3, Adam and Eve exiled from the garden. And then there's a sort of exile happens in Exodus where they find themselves without a home, without a place to live when they're slaves in Egypt. And they're vulnerable to the surrounding nations. And eventually, they're taken over and carried away to Babylon. And it's kind of like what I said earlier in Exodus, that their problems seem to follow them because it's not necessarily an external thing we're worried about. So not long after that, Joshua, within the story, he leads Israel to the promised land, and everything's great, and they finally made it. And then we get to the book of Judges, and we see that they move from this celebratory, like, we're God's people, and everything's cool, to they do what is right in their own eyes. And we see throughout the book of Judges and through much of the major and minor prophets, just this, the people, they continue these cycles of like, we love God, actually we like ourselves better, and then they fall into sin, and then they repent, and then God's like, all right, I'll redeem you, and then they continue to do this for never and ever because they focus on themselves and not God. This idea of being faithful to God and having him as the ultimate in their lives and in our lives is a really hard thing to do. And even after getting a king, which they asked for a king over and over again, like maybe that will solve it, we see that that didn't solve the problem either. They continue to slowly spiral into sin and suffering. And finally, God's warnings to them came to fruition, and the people were taken into exile. And that's the context that we see in Jeremiah 31 that brings us back to Matthew chapter 2, that the exile didn't solve the problem. And now with these first century, when the first century context again in the book of Matthew, and he's writing to people that had seen Jesus and they had experienced the promised land, and yet they still felt like they were in exile. They were looking at what Herod was doing to their kids. They were looking at the problems that still were in front of them, and they still had questions about this exile. And the exile had shifted for them, not necessarily external, like the geography-based exile, but it was an internal reality of the heart. The rule of Herod reminded them that the exile wasn't really over, and that brokenness and the sin of God's people was leading to this unimaginable sadness and suffering. And it's in Jeremiah 31 that we read about hope in the midst of sorrow, and that there will be an end to the exile one day. So those are the backstories for Matthew that Matthew's assuming that we know as we read this passage. And he assumes that as we read chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, that we know that there is a hope for a new exodus. And he's assuming in verses 16 and 18 that we know and we view ourselves as exiles, that we long for an end to this exile. So it's at that point that he brings us the Messiah. That's where we get to end this passage on this idea of the Messiah. So within the context of Matthew 2, Herod dies. Jesus' family is still in fear for their son. They kind of bounce around a little more, trying to find safety, and they end up in this town of Nazareth. Now, I think that the Old Testament passage that this is reflecting on is Isaiah 53, which is the big passage on this coming Messiah. And I feel like we have to bring the reality that Jesus at this time, 2 years old, young baby, but this Messiah, they had to have that not proof point, but that idea that this was the coming Messiah. And in Isaiah 53, we read what is a paradoxical passage, right? The creator of the universe, God himself, and then this two-year-old baby out of Nazareth that had nothing to give or to offer. But let's read it. Let's read chapter 53 of Isaiah says, "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He didn't have any impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him." Sounds like a king that we're ready to follow, right? Like, paradoxical. But this plays into, once again, the fulfillment side of things, because there is a little bit of a bugaboo, or like a portion here that people get hung up on, because there's this portion in Matthew 2 that says that Jesus being a Nazarene, or that he was from Nazareth, and it was the prophets foretold this. And there's nothing actually in the Old Testament around that. Like, if you get your Bible software out, you'll never find anything about Jesus being from Nazareth. And a lot of people will be like, "Well, this is why I don't believe the Bible, because it lies to us." And no, there's a lot of theories around this, and I don't want to get hung up on this, but my thought is that Nazareth kind of just fit the bill of this Isaiah 53 passage, because Nazareth was kind of at the Monroe of the old of the olden times. It didn't really have very much about it. It's not like we're really proud about it. But sorry if you're from Monroe, we can wipe that from the recording. But it was a nothing town, right? And it had kind of a bad reputation, and nothing good comes out of it. And this is it fits with this idea of Isaiah 53. So don't get hung up on the fact that this is quoted by the prophet. It's got prophets plural, so it gives us a little leeway there. But it fits the bill that Jesus would be from this town of Nazareth. I think we're just intended to see that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament hope of a Messiah. Who came from a lowly place. Now, when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to bring us a new exodus, which is great, right? Like, that's what we're searching for. We don't want to be in exile forever. It's good that he's got us out of slavery, but once again, look through the eyes of the first century Jewish people, and they're still seeing Herod killing their kids. They're still seeing this, and I think that they're searching for this hope. They're saying, is there hope for a Messiah that can give us a new exodus and we can end the exile we're in? And that's where the beauty of Isaiah 53 continues. Because if it stopped there, it'd be kind of a bummer, right? But here it continues. Because in verses 4 and 5, it says, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we were healed by his wounds. Do you see what's happening here in Isaiah 53? See, the challenge of the Exodus was that it changed an external reality without changing our hearts. But Isaiah 53 says that when this servant Messiah of God shows up, which we believe he does in Matthew 2, he is going to be pierced for our transgressions. He's going to bring us deliverance that is not merely external, but that's one from the hearts. And what we do with our, what does he do with our sorrows for the exile? It says he bears our grief and carries our sorrows. So Rachel, who's weeping out loud, in lamentation, Christ takes up those sorrows for himself. He's perfectly showing us the story of Israel, the story that has been told for generations. What's the biggest challenge of the exile? It's not just that we weren't in the right geographic place. It's that they were being exiled from the presence of God because of Genesis chapter 3. Rather than merely saving us from external slavery, he comes to bring us an exodus for us, out of our sins and into God's presence. And that's when we get to read things like Romans 5 that says, God's love was displayed for us on the cross. And he's absolutely faithful, so faithful that in Romans 8 it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But Jesus also steps into exile out of his own safety. He's born under a foreign ruler. He's immediately exiled to Egypt because of the fear of what Herod is doing. He's forced to be raised in Nazareth, stroke Monroe, of a few hundred people with a bad reputation. But he steps into this kind of exile where, just a few years old, he's already moved all around the map for his own safety. He doesn't have a place to call home. And in the midst of this crazy story, he has arrived to lead us home. But he has not just arrived to lead us to a different location. He's arrived to change our hearts, to bring us back into God's presence. And in him, we have access to God himself. Matthew's trying to trigger in us this knowledge that when we read the story of Jesus, we have to think greater exodus. The exile is over. Our hearts can be changed. So, what does this mean for us? How do we follow this exile-ending Messiah as exiled people ourselves? Well, there's a tension here that's referenced throughout the Old Testament and even in our own hearts. There's a tension of the already not yet. So, We've been freed. If you are a Christ follower, you have been freed by what Jesus did for you on the cross. But we're not yet perfect. We're not yet free from the pains and the difficulties of this world. We see it all around us every day. There's an already not yet tension that I'm here and it kind of feels like home, but when I look around and I see the virtues and the values of this world, it can't be it. It can't be what God has meant for us. I can't be home yet. So there's a tension in the life of a Jesus follower, of how do I live in a world that doesn't appreciate Christ, but also continue to walk towards something greater than myself. So I think there's three things we can think about here. First, which is fairly simple, right? This isn't our home. This is not our home. I have a couple of slides here I want to show you guys. This summer we had, let me see. Okay, this summer we had an opportunity to go to the Olympics, to the Cascades. We went and hiked the Enchantments. There's a couple of guys that you might recognize here from Imprint. But we got to do a little bit of adventure. It's a long hike, about 20-mile hike. So we got up early, got to the trailhead before it got light, got on the trail, and beautiful hike, and it was so fun. What made it the most fun for me was, if you go to the next slide, this guy, Steven Mendez. I've never seen someone struggle so much in their life than I have seen Steven Mendez, our youth pastor, struggle on this hike. It was hilarious. He hated every minute of this hike. And he'll tell you, it was great, I had so much fun, wants to do it again. No, he was on the struggle bus from the beginning. There's a portion of this hike that you kind of have to go straight up for about a mile. And I didn't think he was going to survive it. I thought he was done. So, it tells you a little bit about my character, but I thought it was hilarious. But this was an obvious, Stephen wasn't at home in the Enchantments, in the Cascades. It was obvious that he did not live there. So, silly example, but it reigns true. This is not our home. I think C.S. Lewis, we go to a lot, right? Because he brings the complex, simple, and he is quoted here. And saying, if we recognize in ourselves the longing that this world cannot satisfy, it only makes sense to think that we were made for another world. If this world cannot satisfy, it only makes sense that we were made for another world. If you have longings and desires, hopes and dreams, and it seems like whenever you get there, it doesn't satisfy you, that should tell you something. If we have these longings that seem to never satisfy, C.S. Lewis says, it only makes sense that we weren't created for this world. So I think the first thing that we need to acknowledge is that this is not our home. But that leads us to the second thing, which even though it's not our home, we must be active participants in this world that we don't belong. We have to actively participate. We're going to be at the end of this service, we're going to say the Great Commission. That is active participation. I think Jeremiah brings this up as well, this idea of faithfully loving and helping and working for the welfare of our cities. I think that that's a part of our role here. Yes, it's not our home, but we need to be active participants. So the question is how, right? Some of you guys may be familiar with the MMA fighter, Conor McGregor. You guys know him. So most of his quotes I can't repeat between the walls of a church because they got a lot of four-letter words. But he said something that I think stands out to me. He said, I'll try and do my Irish accent. You ready? Oh, this is going to be bad. We didn't come to take part. We came to take over. That was more Liam Neeson. But that's totally him, right? I'm going to take over. And I think that as believers, oftentimes we go to those two extremes. When it comes to participating, either we come to take part, we just want to look the same as everyone else, and our witness is being like others. And both of these sides come with probably good thoughts and good hearts behind them, but I don't think that's always the best thing. We shouldn't look the same, we should stand out. But then we've got the other side, the Conor McGregor side of taking over, and I see a lot of people that take this participation of I'm going to fight for truth and I'm going to get in people's face and I'm going to cause some ripples, I'm going to make some enemies, and I feel like probably there's probably a middle ground that we need to hit, right? If you're on either sides of those, even with the good intentions, you probably need to find somewhere in the middle for you to hit. Because there is a command from Jesus for us to participate, but we got to do it with the right mentality. And I think that, funnily enough, I think the passage that stands out to me about this idea of participating is when Jesus talks about taxes, right? Like, I mean, I think we all hate taxes, but Jesus, his followers asked him about taxes, and spoiler alert, he said, pay him. He said, you got to pay your taxes. It was, and I'm sure it was kind of a shock to these followers of like, okay, so what is your authority then? You're saying that you are the ultimate authority over us, but now we have to obey the authority of this world and we have to pay our taxes. And Jesus, the correct answer was we shouldn't pay our taxes. And you're not saying what I want to hear. But no, like Jesus is saying like, hey, you're in this world. You have to be a part of it. And yes, Jesus was saying, I have a kingdom that will come soon. And it will take over what Herod and what the authorities of this world have. And there will be no more tears and there will be no more oppression and no more abuse and no more pain and no more sin. But for right now, you can actually be faithful and love and help the exiled people around you and participate. Because the scary thing and the sad thing is that our neighbors and our friends that don't know the Lord yet, they don't know that this isn't home for them. They don't know that they're exiled people, that they're not where they should be, and we can be a light to them. We can actively participate with them as Jesus followers, following his example to love those around us. But we also have to remember that while we're trying to faithfully follow him, this isn't our world, this is not our home, and we need to find these healthy rhythms to our lives. And I think this is my encouragement to you. Like, this is probably not the context for it, but this is where you should grab someone after church and go have lunch and talk about healthy rhythms, or in your small groups or with your family, because I think this is the big question comes up. Well, how do I do this? How do I make sure that my identity, that I don't fall in the temptation of having my identity fall on this world or making this world my ultimate, my idol? Because that's the crux of it, is how can we participate without making this our home? And I do believe that we can faithfully participate in things like politics while remembering that that's not the ultimate end. Or we can faithfully like sign up our kids for sports and extracurriculars while remembering we don't have to make them our whole lives and have our whole lives revolve around our children. They are not ultimate. God is. So we can engage in the rhythms of this world, but also have a healthy, deep breath, calmness about ourselves, because our identity does not fall on the things of this world. And I think that will actually be a witness to others. So this is not our home. We must be active participants in it. But finally, we got to do it together. We need each other. We need to gather as Jesus followers in communities that we call churches, like here today, and remember that our true home is with God. To celebrate who God is by singing, by opening up the word and preaching, by fellowship, praying together, by helping one another, serving one another, correcting and encouraging one another. We can gather with others who come through the door exhausted and groaning, who come in still wrestling with sin, who come in still not having the right answers, but who look at our King Jesus and say, things aren't always going to be this way. I need to be reminded, I don't serve the king of my kids' successes or academic achievements. I need to be reminded that I don't serve the idol of a larger house or a fancier job title or a more expensive, nicer car. I can sit in my life that is totally not put together the way I wish it was. I can take a deep breath and I can say, Jesus, you're leading me out of this. Not by giving me more of what I'm asking for, but by bringing me home to God himself and recognizing with Augustine, who lived 1,600 years ago and said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for reminding us that we are that we follow you, the exile ending Messiah, but we are still exiles ourselves, that this is not our home, that we shouldn't necessarily feel comfortable, that we shouldn't build a kingdom built on sand, that we should desire to follow you. Father, as we step into this new year, Lord, give us a vision for how we can participate in your mission for us in 2024, how we can continue to remember this is not our home, and how we can lean in on each other. Lord, I pray that this small community of believers in Bothell will grow stronger together for your mission, for your purpose. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.